realize it has some chemicals there. In fact, potash and bromide, they mine along with other chemicals out of the Dead Sea. But they do not compare to the natural resources of their surrounding countries and the oil and all the other natural resources that abound in those countries. Israel's importance is not because of her population. Not at all. The nation of Israel, this small little country here in the Middle East, is some meager 6.5 million citizens, some 5.5 million Jews. Small, pitiful country. A number less than a drop in a bucket when compared to those nations around them. United States today, we have some 300 million people. In fact, if you looked at China and India, somewhere around in the numbers of 1 billion people plus in those countries. You look at Syria, they have 17 million. Saudi Arabia has 24 million. Egypt, 71 million. No, it's not because of the number of people that makes them important. Israel's importance is certainly not because of the geographical size, as we can see. In fact, Israel's only some 8,000 square miles, that little bitty country there in the midst of it all, some 8,000. Jordan, some 35,000 square miles. Syria, some 71,000 square miles. Iraq, 168,000 square miles. Turkey, some 301,000 square miles. And Egypt, some 386,000 square miles. No, it's not because of that. In fact, the United States, here we are in our country here enjoying all these resources and size of our country. Israel's about the size of New Jersey, one of our smallest states. We're at some 3,700,000 square miles, more than 463 times the size of this little state of Israel. Not much at all. The former Soviet Union is a whopping 7 million square miles, some 822 times the size of this little bitty country. Israel's importance is not because of its monotheistic religions. No. Christianity has that. Islam has that. Israel's importance is not because of her military prowess. She has one of the best trained, dedicated armies, no question about that. But with limited size and vulnerable due to her limited resources, she cannot carry on any kind of sustained war for any period of time. One must look elsewhere for the rationale for Israel's astounding world significance. Without God's word, one would be at a loss to explain her. We couldn't understand it. It would be like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. Having a clue. You can't figure it out. Practically everyone is against Israel. Everyone is against the Jew. Hitler wiped out a third of them, about 6 million. Many others have been trying to do that since that time to help finish the job. Anti-Semitism is growing in Europe today. In fact, in first grade, the Muslims are often paired up, the young boys, given a cardboard knife and trained on one another and told, this is a Jew, as they practice slitting their neck. When a little 1 or 2 or 3 year old is stuck in bed in a Muslim country, often, not always, but it does happen, when father sticks him into bed, they're told about the glory, the martyrdom, at 2 and 3 years old, of dying for the cause of Allah and killing Jews, ingrained from early days. So we ask, how can there be peace without the Prince of Peace? There's only one way you can explain Israel. God has put his sovereign distinguishing grace in this country, and God has given this people a special land. There's only one way. That's understanding the Abrahamic covenant, really, what we're going to look at tonight. That's how we get a hold and put our arms around what we see and what everybody else is just amazed by and scratches their head over. See, Israel is very unique. Deuteronomy puts it like this in 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. God has put his grace on these people. Can we write them off? Can we treat them as an anomaly? Are they just a type of the new Israel to come? Are we really take the promises that belong to them? Can we really do that? I don't think so. Today, consider the Abrahamic covenant. Think of it as a great fountain, if you will. Think of it as a large fountain with water cascading and flowing down. Each of the biblical covenants does have its own unique role to play, but this one is the granddaddy. And all the other covenants draw their resources, their water, from this one that flows down. Even in the new covenant, it talks about forgiveness of sin and majors on that. Well, we see that here in the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant talks about a king and ruling over a land. And here we see in Genesis 17, kings coming forth out of the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, this is the granddaddy. From this covenant flows the other covenants. Well, you should have the outline in front of you. I'm going to encourage you to follow along here as we go through this. We're going to ask here three questions. Three questions we must ask concerning Israel and her future. You know, if you understand the past, if you understand God's promises, I think we can get a hold of where she's going, her future. So what is God's promise to Abraham here? How do we understand this promise? Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Let's go there. Listen carefully to some very astounding, important words. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. So the Lord's given him direction here. And he says, to a land. That word land, over 1,700 times that's used in the Word of God. Here we see it. God says, what? A land I will show you. That's the whole point. That's the whole focus. That's what every Islam wakes up, wanting Israel out of the land. God's promise to them. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promised Abraham here three greats. Did you see them? First of all, a great land, then a great nation, and then a great name. But even those things aren't in themselves. All those greats to add up to what? To reflect the glory of God. The Abrahamic covenant is not made actually until Genesis 15. This is just the introduction. We'll see a cut. And that's the idea of berith, the Hebrew word for covenant, is to cut. That's cut over in Genesis 15. And we see it in Genesis 17 reaffirmed. So there's three major chapters dealing with this covenant. We'll deal with just some of this in an overview tonight. The term Israel stands for the distinctive and indestructible people sovereignly chosen and preserved by God. They are physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. This is the start of Israel. In fact, to be a Jew, you have to be from them. Technically, we never see the term Israel show up until Jacob comes along, the last one there. But it starts here with Abraham. Do you know who Abraham was? He was a Chaldean. He lived in Ur, a thoroughgoing pagan and idolatrous city. The Chaldeans were polytheists. They had a multitude of gods. They worshipped all these gods on their altar. The foremost god was Nanon, the moon god. Abraham's father was an idolater. We know that because Joshua 24:2 says just that. So Abraham was reared in polytheism. And for all intents and purposes, as far as we know, he was a polytheist. And yet, chosen by God. We could look at a map and see Abraham's journeys. He started all the way down there, all the way down here in the Ur of the Chaldees, the Persian Gulf. And very interesting, notice how he tracks up the Euphrates River, all the way up to Haran, and then all the way down and eventually into Egypt. Very interesting. We're going to see the borders of Israel, the land God promised from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. He tracked them out. It was promised to him. But there we see him making those rounds there, a tremendous piece of real estate. When God chose Abraham, he gave no reason for choosing him. The pagans, like all the rest of the pagans, far as we can tell. God chose Abraham because it was his divine will. By sovereign distinguishing grace, he reached down and gave Abraham eyes to see and ears to hear the call of Jehovah God. Abraham is what? A trophy of grace. By the way, how much different are you? You raised in pagan America. God, by his marvelous grace, you could be anywhere tonight. You don't have to be here. But by his marvelous grace, he's given you ears to hear. He's caused you to repent and turn to his son, given you the faith to believe, and by the same grace, pulled you out of an idolatrous society to worship and serve the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we, like Abraham, are travelers destined to a promised land. As the writer of Romans put it, Paul, we looked at some of this today, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor, that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy? Wow. God is the potter. We're the clay. When's the last time you've been at a fair or an event and you've seen a potter there with the clay and the clay actually reaches out and slaps the potter's hand? Clay doesn't do that. Clay is what? It's passive. The potter is sovereign over that, makes it whatever shape, form, whatever it wants to. So with us, we need to bend the knee and give all the glory to God for our salvation. He's the master. He's at the helm. He is the one who formed us. And we thank the Lord for what He has done for us. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3 there, we see promises given. Personal promises, national promises, and then also universal promises. Three different types of promises here. Look at Abraham, first of all. Abraham had a problem. He was promised a great nation, but he didn't even have one child. Poor Abraham, childless. Sarah was barren, so God's going to have to perform a miraculous birth. Sound familiar? We looked at a couple of them this morning with John, the forerunner, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin born. Notice here in verse 3 where the Gentiles fit in. He says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse whom curses you. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's where we fit in. That's us Gentiles. This nation would be so great that all the families of the earth would be blessed through this Israelite nation here. In fact, they have the promises. They have the covenant. They have the Messiah, this little Israel nation. The Abrahamic covenant is reiterated 8 times in Genesis. Chapter 12, 13, 15, 17, 22, 26, 28, and 35. How many times does God have to say something before we understand, before we get it? Once should be enough. He says it over and over to make sure we're listening. He knows there's going to be resistance. He knows people that aren't going to like this. He knows there's going to even be theological systems that won't have anything to do with Israel. So over and over, God says it. Think of the great name of this race, the most influential people who ever lived on planet Earth, Israel, the Jew. They wrote the Bible. They gave us the prophets. They gave us our apostles. They were Jews, of all things. They gave us our Messiah. He was 100% Jewish. In fact, they earned a great name. Think of where they've been. Where do you go to the medicine and medical field? What do you have there? Jewish people who lead that field even today in the arts and education and literature. Jewish people in finance, in music, they lead that field. There's 6 billion people on planet Earth. That's enough right now, 6 billion. How many Jews are there? About 20 million. Some actually estimate maybe only 14 million, somewhere 14 to 20 million. Let's say there's 20 million. That's about 0.1% of the population, about 0.1%. And yet when we look at the Nobel Prize winners, some 20% of the Nobel Prize winners are Jewish. Hitler wanted to establish the Aryan race, this supremacy race, this race that was going to be supreme. The Aryan race is already here in the form of the Jew. There's no one like the Jewish race. They're par excellence. No one compares to them. A very unusual strain of Homo sapiens. Whatever their genetics are, whatever this breed is, this is amazing. The Abraham's race had made a noble contribution to the world even at this point. And we still have much to see, I dare say. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant, as I mentioned, was made over in Genesis 15. So let's go over there. Let's go over to this Abrahamic covenant. Notice here. It's a great text. Abrahamic covenant was found in Genesis 15. This is where it's actually cut. In verse 6, here's Abraham. He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for what? Righteousness. How were they saved in the Old Testament? The original Schofield Bible says they were saved by keeping the law. God's Word says the Old Testament Jew was saved by pure grace, by faith alone and God's in God and His promises. He believed, and it was accounted for the same way you're saved, the same way they're saved. Under Old Covenant or New Covenant, it was by faith. Notice verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. Notice that. He talks about a land right away. He's going to inherit it. And in verse 8, he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So that's the question before us. The Lord does what? The question, Lord, how do I know I'm going to inherit? So the Lord's going to come down to our standard, to our level, and he's going to make a covenant with him. A berith, a cut, an animal, divided in two. And when you cut the animal in two, what were you saying? You're signifying, I will keep that bond, which is what a covenant is, that life and death bond, as long as I live. If I ever violate it, may the same thing happen to me that happened to that dead sacrifice I just walked between, that blood path I just walked over. There's blood on your feet, an indication of what will happen to you if you violate the covenant. That's how they were made in those days. All the Old Testament, we see that time and time again. The parties to the covenant vowed their own death sentence if they were ever violated the terms of their pledge. O. Palmer Robinson explains. He puts it like this. Once the covenant relationship has been entered, nothing less than the shedding of blood, that's death, may relieve the obligations incurred in the event of covenantal violation. Young women, young men, you know what a marriage is? What does God call marriage in the Bible? A covenant. Malachi 2:14, Proverbs 2:17 calls it a covenant, a life and death bond. Why do the ushers sit the friends of the grooms on one side and the friends of the brides on the other side? That's the covenant setting, is it not? That represents all the effort, the energy, the money, the sweat, the tears, the prayers that went into those two up front. There's the covenant. There's the sacrifice. They're separated. And when the minister pronounces them what? Man and wife, what do they literally physically do? They turn and cut that covenant. They walk across that blood path and they're saying, as long as I live, I'm committed to keeping this covenant. Somebody said to me, and I've heard it several times, well, I no longer love my spouse. Almost immediately my reply is, so what? You've made something much stronger than love. Love can go up and down and every way around, but a covenant is stronger than love, and you've pledged your life, and you will keep that covenant by God's grace. That's what marriage is all about. That's what a covenant's all about, laid out time and time again in the Word of God. See, that's why we never use the D word, right? Never use the divorce word, because no such thing under God's eyes. You make a covenant, it's stronger than love. It's a life and death bond. In fact, young people, when you go through the marriage covenant, you're signing your death warrant. You're saying, I'm going to keep this. For better, for worse, for life or death. So, Abraham takes the animals, he cuts them in two, and in verse 17, what happens? And it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, I could say the $64,000 question, but that would date me. And I could say the $1 million question. That even dates me. Now it's, what, $2 million? Whatever, you know. So the $2 million question before us is right here. Who walked between the covenant? Who cut the path here? It was what? A smoking flax, which represents who? That's the Shekinah glory. That's the God of the universe. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember, every theophany in the Old Testament, as we've seen, is really a Christophany, a Christ appearance. So we can say it like that. We can say it's the triune creator, redeemer, God as well. But here it's God and God alone who does it. He makes a covenant. And listen carefully now. This is all so important. You know, I feel bad for my Reformed brethren because they just don't get it because they borrow their theology from Rome. And what's God saying here? Look at what he says. On that same day, and the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying to your, actually Abram here, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So God has promised them a covenant. He has made it to them, and he alone is the one who cut it. A particular piece of real estate. In fact, today, if we were to go to that piece of real estate, what would we find? From the river Egypt to the river Euphrates, that's some 300,000 square miles. Israel to this day has never ruled and reigned over that land, let alone in all the verses we see in the Bible, it's going to be a Edenic setting, a plentiful food, where the lion will lie down with the sheep. That, those things haven't happened. Why do we keep saying it's fulfilled? Yes, there's place in the Bible where it's fulfilled, but only up to that point. There's a few verses beyond it, if you read in Joshua, where it says it's not fulfilled. And certainly the King of Kings in Jeremiah 23 has not come back to rule and reign in the land, which is all part of it. The King of Kings has to do that. So don't keep, you know, that's one of the ways they try to get out of Israel being in the land. It's been fulfilled. No, it hasn't. It has not been fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled someday. God obligated himself and only himself to fulfill the terms of this covenant. Abraham was not even asked to join him in this. What's Abraham doing? Go back up to verse 12. What's he doing? Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. God put him in a coma, if you will, to show us what? Man has nothing to do with his salvation, nothing to do with keeping the covenants after it's all said and done. Yes, you're totally responsible. Yes, you must seek after the Lord, but that's only by his grace. He's in a coma. Yes, this ties in with the land. Yes, he will give it to Israel. They're in comas. They have nothing to do with it. It depends upon God and God alone. And because of that, God will bring it into being. Man's asleep. I mean, it's a great object lesson. I mean, we don't even have to go to that verse. We could go through the rest of the verses that deal with total depravity to show us man is not part of the picture. John Murray, we mentioned him this morning, he said it like this. It is perhaps the most striking sanction that we have in all of Scripture, particularly if we interpret it as a self-maledictory oath in which anthropomorphically, man-form language, right? God's coming down and speaking in our terms, in our setting, in our social structure. Anthropomorphically, God calls himself the curse, calls upon himself the curse of dismemberment if he does not fulfill to Abraham the promise of possessing the land. In my opinion, my humble opinion, sometimes I know it's not that humble, since that covenant has not been fulfilled, you see what God has to do to himself if they never get the land and get back in there where the King of Kings rules over them? That's what God's saying. That's how serious he is. He's willing to enter down, to humble himself, to cut across the blood path to show how serious he is in keeping his covenant. It has to do with him and him alone. In that land lived who? If you look at verse 19, 20, and 21, in fact, in verse 20, you notice they got the Hittites and also what other group? The Perizzites. When I mention that group, I see a lot of you smile. They think, oh, Pastor, you're just making up a name. No, no. There's really a group called the Perizzites. There they are. I know you think you have some in your back door every now and then eating on your house or eating out of your pantry, but no, there was a group back then in the land called the Perizzites. See these groups here that live in this land? The Amalekites, the Amorites, the Canaanites? The Girgashites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and even the Perizzites? Where are they now? You ever met a Girgashite? Never met one of them. No, no. They've all blended in, right? They've melded away into society. But I have met a Israelite. And they're just a wee little percentage of people. And we've met them. How can that be after thousands of years? There's only one answer. It's God's grace. He's made a covenant. He's cut the covenant. And if those people were obliterated, guess what God would have to do to himself? We already know. His hand is upon them. God has tied this land to his people, Israel, and he's promised to keep it. He's so cut it. Second question. Well, what's the significance here? Significance of this land. Is this that big of a deal? Here's the question. Will God keep his promise? That's the question before us. Is God unable to keep his promise? Has God spiritualized his promises now and given them to the church? We certainly don't get the curses, but we can spiritualize them and get the goodies, right? We can get the promises he promised to Israel, can't we? Land is a very powerful concept in the Word of God. In fact, it's used over 1,800 times in the Bible. Some say God has given up on Israel. Others say the promises have already been fulfilled, all kinds of ways of doing it. But Amos puts it like this in 9:15. He says, the day coming, well, what? I'm going to plant them in their land, and they shall no longer be pulled up out of the land from the land which I've given to them, says the Lord. It's the day coming when God's going to stick their feet in the ground, and those feet aren't going to move. They're going to be there forever and ever. The millennial kingdom is backed up against the eternal state, and we can use that word forever. The Lord declares he is the owner of the land in a unique way. Now, doesn't God own everything? We just looked at that in our Discovering Lemoyne Baptist Church class. Had a great class tonight, good participation, and we looked at who owned everything, and we concluded it was God. Since he made everything, he owns everything, right? But there's a different way here when it comes to this land. If you open up your eyes and listen to this, a very unique way. He owns all. He's the maker of all, but this land is something different about this. Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. This land is different. This piece of real estate here, God's attached himself to. Now, I understand you've got to get rid of your platonic thinking. Somehow we think material is evil and spiritual. Let's just accept what God says in his word. We've got to deal with this, okay? If you can do that, then we understand whose land it really is. Leviticus 25:23. Deuteronomy refers to this promised land 18 times. But except for all three times, it stated that the Lord has given it to them. It starts with Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8, all the way to Deuteronomy 34:4. God over and over said, it's my land, I've given it to you. So who owns it? The owner is God, but the eternal tenants, Israel, and it's all by covenant, a blood covenant, that God has promised to keep. Even the yield of the land is from the Lord. Deuteronomy 6 tells that. You know what's been going on in Israel now? It's amazing what's going on over there in Israel. Mark Twain, back in the 19th century, described the village as ugly, cramped, uncomfortable, filthy. It was better, he said, to swallow a devil than to have to live in such a place. You know what he's describing? The beautiful area around the Sea of Galilee. I've seen that area. I mean, that's magnificent. What the Jew has done with that is how they're farming and harvesting that ground now by their unbelievable cultivation of trees and what they've done with the forest. It's just amazing. Isaiah said it in 27. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud all and fill the face of the world with fruit. We even see that in their day. By their creativity, by their intellect, by their ingenuity, they've taken what little water resource they have down through plastic tubes. I've seen it drip, 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 just that one spot where that seed is, and other ways they have of harvesting and mining and taking care of their land. Today, Israel exports some 80% of their fruit to Europe. You buy fruit in Europe? Possibly. It came from Israel. The Lord says this land is holy. This is holy land. Now, what's he mean by holiness? He calls us holy, right? The word holy means set apart. This land is different than the other land. I'm just basing on what God says in his word now. I know some of us had trouble, you know, when I first started dealing with this. I mean, is there a difference now with this land? For his own divine reason, he has set this land apart. This is called the promised land or holy land, and he gives it unconditionally to his people. Hebrews tells us in 11:9, he calls the land a promise. And also, the land can be what? Defiled. It can be polluted from Israel's sin, and they can actually be vomited out. Leviticus 18. He vomited out for how many years? Over 1,800 years for what they did. Ezekiel puts it like this. And they shall not sell or exchange any of it. They may not alienate the best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. So he keeps talking about this land being holy. It's my land. I'm going to give it to Israel, but it's their inheritance, but it's mine. And you're to treat it with respect. Else I'm going to vomit you out. Chastise you. Ezekiel 36. Let's turn over there. Let's look at some of these promises he's given here. And in this, I dare say, even the new covenant is bound up in this. Yes, even land. Well, we celebrate every Lord's table. There's so much in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36. Why will God put Israel back in the land? Because they're good people? Because they're noble people? Because they always keep the law? No, we know none of those things are true. Maybe because everybody picks on them, right? Yeah, remember that song, "Why is everybody always picking on me?" That's Israel's song. Nobody likes Israel. Everybody's against them. Why would God do this? What's their problem? Well, look at this in 36:18. Ezekiel 36:18. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, for their idols which they had defiled it. God does chastise. Yes, you might be the eternal owners of the land. You might be the tenants in there, but guess what? You violate me and I'm going to chastise you. I'll drive you out for a while. Verse 19, so I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. Verse 20, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have gone out of his land. So over and over again, we see this idea of land before us here in Ezekiel 36. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they were sent. Concern for what? God's holy name. His name's at stake here, brethren. This is his character. If you knew a good friend, a good banker, a good lawyer who promised something, and then reneged, took the money and ran to Florida, to Grand Cayman Islands with your money to build a mansion, I mean, that's his character at stake. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. See, it's not because of them he does it. They're not the reason God does this. It's not for their sake so much as for God's sake. God's glory is always the main reason why we do things and why he does things. The heavens testify of his glory. The church is to reflect the glory of God. The way we live and eat even were to reflect his glory. All of that. Now in verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. As the day coming when Israel do what? See the one they pierced and fall to their knees. A great day, a restoration. For I will take you from among the nations, verse 24, gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. You know, how many times does God have to say something before we get it? If God didn't do this, if he didn't keep this promise, then I can ask, well, maybe he's going to redate God another promise he's made to us too. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now this is the Abrahamic covenant we're talking about. But out of the Abrahamic covenant flows the new covenant of forgiveness of sin. And that's what we see here. But even the, remember the Abrahamic covenant has part of that in there. In that Genesis 12:3 passage there. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You know when this is happening, brother? That's New Covenant terminology. That means it has to happen when? After the cross. Just take it in its normal, plain sense way. Just the way you take every other. Christ came and fulfilled 322 first coming promises. They were all fulfilled in the plain, normal, literal way, allowing for figurative speech. Just apply that same hermeneutic, that same method of interpretation to the last coming promises. And this is what you come up with. Even those on the other side agree with this. They know they have to switch hermeneutics to escape Israel. The ultimate fulfillment here now is after the cross, after Christ comes and dies for sinners. It has to be, because that's New Covenant terminology in 26 and 27. The prophet Zechariah, he's post-exilic. After the, you know, they always want to say, well, when they came back from Babylon, that was a fulfillment. He's done with Israel now. He lived in the 400 BC's range, in that area there, after Israel returned to the land of, from Israel, from Babylon to Israel. And he's still now, after they've returned, this is what Zechariah says. Listen carefully. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. He is aroused from his holy habitation. Amazing. He still looks upon this little people and upon this country as still dealing with it in a future day when the Lord will come to the promised land to rule. Even in the New Testament, after Israel's apostasy, what do we see? The Abrahamic covenant being mentioned there. Remember we saw that in Luke. Zechariah this morning. Well, listen to Luke 1:54 and 55. This is Mary. And she affirms here in that beautiful praise to the Lord. This is what Mary says. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, remembrance of his covenants, we could put, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. See, it was possible to be at rest in the land. You could actually be in the land, at rest in the land, but not at rest in the Lord. And that's what the Lord says. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Just because you're in the land, Israel, you're still an enemy of the gospel, and it's still a day coming when the heart has to be dealt with. God's interested in a physical seed, a spiritual seed, and those two have to come together in his promised people there, Israel, before he begins to deal with them as we've been looking for. There's something else here with Israel and the land. A careful reading of the Old Testament finds that those two go together. Israel can only be blessed when they're in the land. Very interesting concept. Spiritual restoration, return of the land are linked together. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah all speak to that. The people are never considered blessed. They're never considered forgiven. They're never considered redeemed anywhere in Scripture except when they're in the land, the promised land of their fathers. This is how it's put right here. Ezekiel 20:42. You will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel. That term Israel there is used 150 times in the Bible. You know the last time it's used? That term all Israel, 150 times. The last time, Romans 11:26. We're bordering on it in the message this morning. We're going to get there. 11:26, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, many interpret that as the church. They want to say Israel's the church there. Most scholars today realize the fallacy of that. They admit that's Israel. Because with Israel goes the land. You have to be in that physical land to be blessed and be physical Israel. Restoration of Israel to the land shows God's faithfulness to his promise. The Lord literally brought them into the land the first time, right? He redeemed them out of Egypt. That time he did it. And he's going to do it again in a literal, plain sense way. Just as he faithfully did. As Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Homer Duncan lists at least 25 references in the Old Testament where the land promise have not been fulfilled, and therefore we can concur that God will keep his promise. There's an old antidote. Frederick the Great, he was chaplain, was discussing the veracity of the Bible with the king. He and his chaplain were discussing that, and finally the king retorted, "Give me in a word proof that the Bible is the inspired word of God." The chaplain responded, "Your Majesty, it's possible to answer your question and precisely as you've asked it. One word, Jew." That settles it. That settles the veracity, the inspiration of the Scripture. The Jew's back in the land. God's going to rule and reign over that land again. It's right before our face. Never in the history of the world has a nation been removed from its territory, taken into foreign lands, been out hundreds and hundreds of years, then brought back into the land. As 1 Samuel 12:22 says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake." See, it's not dependent on Israel. It's an unconditional covenant. It's unilateral. It's made by the Lord. It's conditioned upon him and him keeping his good name. So, one last question. You've been good. You're hanging in there. One more. Hang in there a little bit more. Watch with me. What is the significance of the Abrahamic covenant? What's the significance? How important is this? Genesis 17. Let's go back to Genesis 17. We looked at 12. We looked at 15 some. Look at Genesis 17 now. Genesis 17, 1 and 2. Listen to these first words. Here's Genesis 17, 1 and 2. When Abraham was 99 years old. That's a few years. Anybody there yet? Is that a ways to go? Not too far away, some of you are saying. "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make a covenant, my covenant, between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly.'" God makes a unilateral covenant. Notice with Abraham, no negotiations. Doesn't say, "Abraham, let's sit down and share, swap a few things around and come up with a good deal." Doesn't do that. He simply says to Abraham what he's done. He announces to it. In fact, in verse 1 there at the end, you notice what he says? "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." See, the covenant is unconditional, but the enjoyment of its benefits are conditional. You want to enjoy the use of the car, young man, you have to what? Abide by the rules of the state. You rack up too many tickets, I take the keys from you when you're in my house. So with Israel, God takes the keys from them. They don't get the land. They don't get the king. They don't get the lion with the lamb lying down if they're going to misbehave. In verse 3, "And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying." You don't see Abraham saying a whole lot, do you? We shouldn't be saying a whole lot. We just fall before God, accept what he says, and go on for his glory. Verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations." Abraham is not only the father of Israel, but he's the father of many nations, isn't he? Look into the Middle East today. Everybody in the Middle East, you know where they can trace their lineage? All the way back to Abram. Those Arabs, where'd they come from? Remember Abraham when he decided to do it his way? I think he heard that song long before we ever heard it. You know, "I did it my way." He became impatient, no children along, so he followed his wife's advice. Bad thing to do, only on a few occasions, men. Usually it's not a bad thing to do. Okay. But this time it was, and he did, and boy, did he pay the consequences. And boy, are we paying the consequences today, are we ever? Ishmael. All the Arabs are descended from Ishmael, and it's amazing what God has said in his word. You know what the Lord says about Ishmael? You got to see this with your own eyes. It's right here in Genesis 16. I want you to catch a hold of this. 16:11. "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you have a child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael.'" There he is, the handmaiden, son by Abraham. "And because the Lord has heard your affliction, he shall be a" what kind of man? Wild. Listen carefully now. I want you to listen to these words, what God has said about these people. "He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Those are some powerful words right there before us. You'll be fiercely aggressive. You'll have an independent nature, an in-your-face type of individual. The Arabs say Ishmael's promise is the promised one. That these promises we are given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No. The promises by God went to Ishmael. And if you read the Quran, that's what it says. They say we're wrong. This Bible's wrong that we look at. That's how far it goes. You know what goes on today? I happen to read Osama bin Laden's letter to America after 9/11. He's telling us why, about 8-10 pages long. If you haven't read that, you need to read it. Just so you understand what we're up against. I'm going to send them to a few members in Congress. I don't think they apparently haven't read it yet. But what he says in there is basically you need to get rid of your Bible, tear it up. You need to get the Quran, and you need to bow down to Allah. And if you don't do that, it's just a matter of time. If I could just sum it up. And we're going to have a few quotes on it. But let me just show you one of their websites over there. Here it is. These people that we just talked about in Genesis, this is what their plans are for us. They plan to bring it here. They tried with 10 planes just recently. But then we have a relentless enemy that will not sleep on a constant assault to bring this country to its knees, to take our democracy and turn it into a state of Islam. In fact, as Ted Koppel was asked Salman Rushdie on his Nightline show a few years back, just what are these fundamentalists all about? He said, and Salman Rushdie sat back and said, oh, it's very simple. And remember, he's a Muslim. He wrote satanic verses. What was his answer? They simply want to colonize the planet. They read the Quran. They take it seriously. They think it means what it says, and therefore that's what you come up with. If they're not liberal, look out if you take it seriously. You see, God is on the throne. We don't need to worry. He's there over the whole thing. Genesis 17, verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. At this point, he wasn't the father of many nations, but again, that's the promise of God. Notice what he says in verse 6. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Kings. Many have ruled over Israel. Kings have flowed from him. But there's one still to come. What's his name? The King of Kings, who will come back to his land and rule over his people and all the kings of the world. That is still to come. The Davidic covenant. Christ has never ruled on David's throne yet. He was at the right hand of his father. God will keep his promise. His son will come. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Not conditional. Not a time-shortened covenant. That's already been fulfilled. Now it's done. We've got to move on with other things. An everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Verse 7. Everlasting covenant. Israel or Gentile, whatever class, cannot thwart what God has put in motion. God will see it through to the end. In verse 8, we see the same thing here. In verse 8, we see an everlasting there used as well. In verse 13, we see everlasting covenant at the end. In verse 19, we see everlasting covenant. Four times God stressed the perpetual nature of this covenant. The Hebrew word for everlasting is olam. It means to the end of the age. It means forever. It means everlasting. Look at the first words of verse 2. Very first two words. He says what? I will. And I will make a covenant. Verse 4. Look what he says there. I'm sorry, verse 6. Verse 6. And I will make you. Notice that. Listen to those words. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant. The word I will, it's found 10 times in this chapter. 10 times. Any question that's not going to be carried out? Is man, puny little man, going to thwart God? I don't think. He could have said it one time. That would have been sufficient. 10 times? He's going to say what? Are you listening? Are you listening to me? Are you really listening? I will carry it out. And then he says, my covenant. Did you notice that? That is repeated here 9 different times in this chapter. You ever think about that? It's not Abraham's covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. You know, that's really a misnomer. We should be calling it what? My covenant, meaning God's covenant. That's possessive. This is his covenant. For him not to carry it out, it besmirches his name. It's like a tailor making a good suit and there's a giant rip down the back. It's a mark against that good tailor. So, we have with God if he doesn't keep my covenant, his covenant. As he says in Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. God is saying something here to us in the most powerful way. If we could just sum it up, look at all of these things. There's a day coming when the Lord will restore his land to his people, when their hearts will be right with him, when he'll rule over them, and even much of the curse will be removed. When we finally get to see Adam rule over the Adamah, as the first Adam failed, finally the glory of God on earth. Satan has had this kingdom from almost day one. Shouldn't God have the kingdom for 1,000 years and glorify his name? Indeed, he will. When they will be a blessing to all the nations. The prophets tell us that every Jew will have 10 Gentiles hanging on his coattails, taking him to the Messiah. That day is coming when we will follow them to the Messiah. Those on earth, that is. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ there over the kingdom there in that day, as we'll see in the coming weeks ahead. The day coming when the King of Kings will reign from Jerusalem. The psalmist tells us in 72:11, let all the kings bow down before him, all the nations serve him. What do those words mean? Can we just spiritualize them? Just vaporize them? Let all the nations call him blessed. Who is this one they're all bowing down to? He's identified in verse 18 there, Psalm 72. The Lord God of Israel, it says. That's Jesus Christ. This fulfillment is conditional upon only one, upon God, not upon man. No human element appears in any feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Jehovah himself declares it unconditional. The only condition rests in the faithfulness of God. Over and over again, we see God's faithful. God, what's that mean? He's faithful. He's faithful to his covenants. He keeps his promises. Think back to how the Abrahamic covenant was made. An animal was actually cut in two. In fact, if you read the text, there are a number of animals were cut in two. They were separated. When you separate an animal cut in two, you know what you have on the ground? A blood path. That's what you have there, right there on the ground. Very profound. This formed a path of blood which the parties to the covenant had to walk over. But in this case, only one party to the covenant had to walk over it. That was a symbol of what God would do to himself if he does not keep his word that he plainly said in his word. God says, may I be dismembered. Therefore, Charles Feinberg, the completed Jew, puts it like this. As unchangeable as the laws of nature are, is God's covenant with the deathless nation. In other words, Israel cannot, will not, impossible to die. Cannot. They might be pushed out of the land. It might be another 10,000 years before he sets up his kingdom. I don't think so, but it's possible. But this I do know, God will keep his word. I believe the promise of the physical land is plain and clear for all those who have a plain sense, normal way of understanding Scripture, who don't spiritualize it. The promise of the land and the Abrahamic covenant is just as much a part of the promise as God says, I will be their God. If the land promises can be removed from the covenant, then I ask the question, what other part of the promises can be removed from the covenant? God has promised. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, here's where you and I fit in, you Gentile, you. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. By the way, there's a threat there, isn't there? Be careful your attitude about Israel. And I'm going to say that this way. Even in the eschatological system you hold to, be careful about your attitude about Israel. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Lord made a promise there to bless all the families, the Gentiles. Now, that could be what? Maybe a good crop this year. Maybe water in my water well. Maybe a hurricane not coming down upon my house this season. But if you want the ultimate blessing, the best blessing, the crescendo of all blessings, what would it be? Eternal life dwelling in the house with Jehovah God. Wouldn't that be the best blessing? And that's precisely what's found there. For in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He puts it like this. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, and you, all the nations, shall be blessed. Now, that's not making us Israel. You can't do that. He's talking about Gentiles in 12:3, and that's what Paul refers to over there. Yes, we're the spiritual seed of Abraham. But we're not the physical seed that he's promised a land and a blessing to. No, that's us Gentiles from Genesis 12:3. That's a direct quote. God promised the physical seed with the spiritual promises that their hearts would be opened by him. And God has promised the Gentiles something special too, a great blessing, the spiritual seed found in the Abrahamic covenant. And also, we have salvation here for Israel as well, both sides. So here's the question tonight. Are you going to heaven? Are you sure you're going to heaven? Many are so sure, but Matthew chapter 7, the Lord says what? Depart from me, I never knew you. And those who served in his church, they prophesied for him, did many great deeds for him. And he says, I don't know you. Depart from me. How do we come to Christ? How do we take care of our sin? It's admit that we're a sinner, and that's by the gift of God. I mean, who's going to see how horrible and horrific we really are? That all my good deeds are really what, according to God? Bad deeds. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says our most righteous works are like... And those filthy rags, one of the ways it was used on a leper, taking care of his... You just have a nub of an arm, a decaying pus and all the rest. It's been worn away. Fingers gone, toes gone, feet gone. And you put those rags on it. Can you imagine the stench and the mess? That's the best things you've ever done. If that's the best, let me ask you this. What's the worst look like? Do you know what you look like in a holy God's eyes? Listen, there's only one hope for any of us. This is a kind of glory. It's the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, we too, Gentiles, are in there. He's given us the Lamb and all those who turn from their sin and trust in Him and Him alone have eternal life. Come to Christ. Come before it's too late. Admit your sin and flee to Him. I love what Lamentations says. 3:22, though the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He keeps His covenant. He keeps His promises. He's going to do what He said He'd do, and all those who believe on Christ are saved. The last promise that Christ ever gave, what is it in the Bible? Found in Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming quickly. You ready? Trust in Christ? If not, come to Him now. Don't wait any longer. Tonight could be the last night before we're all gone, before He brings us up and the tribulation begins. Come to Christ. Based on the Abrahamic covenant, based on the new covenant, God has made promises to us. He said, I will bless you in 12:3. He says, I will deliver you in Psalm 50. I will comfort you in Isaiah 66. He says, I will not fail you in Joshua 1:5. He says, I will satisfy you, Psalm 132. I'll forgive you, Jeremiah 31. I will guide you, Psalm 32. I will help you, Isaiah 41. I will put my spirit within you, Ezekiel 36. I will teach you, Psalm 32. I will never forget you, Isaiah 49. And I will save you, Ezekiel 36. Brethren, let me put it like this. Of all the people on planet Earth, we indeed are the most blessed. We are part of this. He's given us this covenant, Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant. He has set us free from our sins so we can worship and serve Him. And someday, according to Revelation 5, we're going to rule and reign with the King. Are you ready? May we be watching. May we be walking with Him. May there be holiness in our life. May the King be on the throne of our heart. Let us pray and let us thank our great God that He keeps His promises. Father, how we bless Your name tonight, for You have blessed us so richly. Father, we ask that the worm never be glorified here. Oh no, there's only one to be lifted up, only one to be worshipped, only one to be bowed down to, only one to be praised. And that's our mighty Lamb who cut the covenant, who went to the cross, died for all of our sin, and by faith alone and Christ alone, You have blessed us with eternal life. Father, how we thank You, how we praise You tonight. We thank You that You're a covenant-keeping God. In Jesus' name, amen.